Right, brethren, last week we began looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm turning straight there. If you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, because we said last week that we'll go straight into the book and read a few chapters, which we did do. We covered chapters 1, 2, and a fair chunk of chapter 3, but we said at the time, next week we'll go back and just have a little look-see at what about Corinth, where was it, who was there, what did Paul do there, and so on. So before kicking off with today's continuation of the actual book to the Corinthians, if we open our Bibles at Acts 18, we read about how the church got underway in that particular city. As we mentioned last week, Corinth was quite a big city for the day. Population somewhere around about 700,000, you know, 750,000, that's a big city, really, even by today's standards. Much of the city was slaves, and about a third of it, roughly, would have been free men and free women. And it was a wealthy city, apparently. A great deal of commerce went through it. It had two harbours, one on either side, and a great deal of traffic went through Corinth. A great deal of sailors would be paying visits, and we all probably have an idea what sailors do when they're in harbour. And the city was renowned for its immorality and its debauchery, and frankly its sinful way of life. It had a large number of temples to various gods and goddesses, and probably the biggest one was the temple to Aphrodite, sometimes called Venus, and its claim to fame, I guess, amongst others, were that about 1,000 prostitutes provided service from the temple to Aphrodite. So the whole city was renowned worldwide for its debauchery and its wickedness, and a part of the term to Corinthianize was used to describe a lifestyle of sin and debauchery. We mentioned in the past a booklet, or a book was written way back in the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood. Well, it could be one, How to Sin in Corinth, because it's a place where if you wanted sin and fun and gambling and wild women, that's the place to go. And so Paul ended up there. Acts chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, about 50 miles or so away, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And this helps us in some ways to date these events, because Claudius had issued his edict for the Jews to get lost, move out, scarper, in 49 AD. So therefore, Priscilla and Aquila would have arrived recently, let's say roughly 50 AD, about 19, 20 years after Christ's resurrection, after the church began. And carrying on, and Paul came to them. So, because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul, apart from being a highly trained expert in the religion of the Jews, Judaism, also had occupational skills, and he was a tent maker. So he ended up staying with Priscilla and Aquila, and by the sound of it, he actually helped and did some work to earn some money. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath in Corinth, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. But then when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, which would be the way you'd phrase it to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people had been waiting for a long time. They knew many of the Old Testament scriptures prophesying of a coming Messiah, a king to the Israelites and the Jews, And here Paul says, actually, I can tell you who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've all heard about, he is your Messiah. Verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. So he says, look, you know, I've preached to you, I've given you the truth, I've made it as clear as I humanly can. If you don't want to receive it, well, your blood is upon your own head. I have blown the trumpet, and you've chosen to ignore it. If I had not blown the trumpet, if I had not warned you, well, your blood might be upon my head, but now you've chosen, so I'm going to concentrate now on taking the truth, which you've rejected, largely to the Gentiles. Carrying on, verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Crispus was a well-known individual. He was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, their top man in Corinth. So when he listened and thought about it and recognized that, well, the scriptures that Paul's quoting, coming from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and from Micah and so on, well, yes, those all do fit Jesus of Nazareth. The Psalms that Paul's quoting, yeah, they seem to point to Jesus of Nazareth. So Crispus believed, and when that happened, lots of others thought, well, I guess if somebody like Crispus, who is the top man, who is a leading Jew, who is the head of the synagogue, if he says it's that way, well, so it encouraged many more to listen, to heed, and so on. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, in red letters, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So there's no way I know of figuring out how large the church would have been in the city of Corinth. It was a big city. Would it be 25, 125, 525? Can't say for sure. But it does say here, or you know, the Lord says here, I have many people in this city. Whether that's many to call or many who would respond, not sure, but being such a big city, it would probably be a fairly decent-sized group. Verse 11, and Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And that's probably the longest that the Apostle Paul spent in any city, 18 months, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, and your preacher for today is the Apostle Paul. So you'd think that would be really quite something, not just any junior ministerial trainee passing through, but this is the Apostle Paul, a man renowned among the Jews in his earlier years, a man whom God used very powerfully, a man who wrote a large chunk of the New Testament, and he is your pastor, your weekly preacher. So you think the Corinthians would be quite powerfully educated people, bearing in mind who was speaking to them. Carrying on, verse 12. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and again you can date that because they found an inscription in the town of Delphi which records that Gallio was proconsul between 51 and 52 AD. So quite easy to put a date against the margin there. This took place round about 51 to 52 AD. And if Priscilla and Aquila had arrived shortly after being booted out of Rome in 49 AD, and if Paul came along and preached for 18 months, okay, we're round about 52 AD. And the book of 1 Corinthians was written round about 55, maybe 56 AD, so something like, you know, 3 years later, Paul's writing to them, dealing with a number of problems. So So despite Paul being there 18 months and preaching Sabbath after Sabbath, within 3 or 4 years, there's some big issues that Paul has to deal with. But continuing, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and Corinth was the capital city of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him, probably dragged him, to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you know, to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing, you know, murder or something, or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." So Gallio just backed away and said, "Look, this is just Jewish wrangling about your own rules and regulations, clear off." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Judgment seat in Greek is called the Bema, B-E-M-A. And there are some photographs, if you look on the internet, of the ruins of Corinth, including the Bema, the judgment seat. So still some bits and pieces of ancient Corinth for us to look at. Verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio paid no attention, because just the Jews being beaten up. And after all, they were trying to get Paul into trouble in a sort of perverse way. You could say, well, frankly, Sosthenes, it serves you right. You're trying to get Paul in trouble, and they've all turned on you now and beaten you up." It says that Sosthenes was ruler of the synagogue. I guess that means that when Crispus converted, he probably received the left foot of fellowship and was booted out of the synagogue. And Sosthenes probably became his replaced him, and thought, "Well, I'll get back at Paul. Going to drag him off to Gallio, get him sorted out. But I'm lucky he'll be, beaten with rods and tossed into some dungeon somewhere, and ends up that Sosthenes gets beaten black and blue, and it serves him right too." Verse 18: Paul still remained there a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. So he took off and went elsewhere. But dropping down to verse 24, we come across another character who plays a part in the letter to the Corinthians. Verse 24, and this is probably a year or two later. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, although he knew only the baptism of John." So Apollos had some of the story. What he had was accurate, but incomplete. But he was apparently a man who was a very forceful, powerful speaker. And he was a man who was able to presumably quote scriptures more or less from memory in large chunks. It says he was mighty in the scriptures, knew them, could quote them, and probably held people's attention in a marvellous manner. Verse 26, this is now at Ephesus, a few miles away. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately," filled in the missing details. "And when he desired to cross to Achaia," the capital of which is Corinth, and that's one of the main places he would have gone to, plus, I guess, surrounding towns in Achaia, but certainly Corinth being the big place with potentially quite a large church meeting there. "So when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren in Ephesus wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived," probably in Corinth, "he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So we had Paul there for about 18 months. And then after Paul had departed a bit later, maybe a year later or something, Apollos arrives in the scene in Corinth and surrounding districts, preaching very powerfully that Jesus is the Christ, which of course is what Paul had preached that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, let's turn now back to 1 Corinthians. And the Corinthians, we've said, had problems. And just a very brief summary of last week. You'll recollect that one of the first things that Paul jumps on is that these people were dividing into different groups behind different ministers. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul. He's my man. He baptized me. Or I'm of Apollos. What a great speaker. Or I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter. Because, you know, I've been to Jerusalem and Peter's the one that, you know, that Christ talked to face to face. Peter walked on water. What Peter says goes with me. And others say, well, I'm of Christ. I don't follow any man. You know, I rely on, myself as moved by Christ. And so Paul says, this is not good. You ought not to be divided. And of course, in reality, these individuals, Paul, Peter, Apollos, and of course the Lord Jesus, were not divided. I mean, today it's not quite the same. People might say today, well, I follow Fleury, or I follow Meredith. He was taught at the feet of Herbert Armstrong. Well, I'm an Armstrong guy. I follow Herbert Armstrong purely as he taught up to 1970-something. Others say, well, actually, I'm behind David Pack. He's God's 21st century apostle. And today, in the Church of God, you know, people do line up behind various individuals for different reasons, but very often, of course, these men are teaching slightly differently. Whereas back in the days of Peter and Paul and Apollos, they weren't. They were teaching the same thing. We see that later from Paul and Apollos, and of course, Paul had met Peter and they agreed they were teaching the same gospel, and Jesus certainly wasn't teaching anything different than his apostles were. So these guys were teaching the same, but, you know, the human desire to be an elite, to be different from the rest of the pack. And some were saying, well, it was Apollos that really brought me into the church. Well, no, it was Paul that brought me in, and what's more, he baptized me, so to you, and so on. And I said, well, no, you know, I heard Peter when I was at the Feast of Tabernacles last year, and Peter's my man. And it was really just human nature, and of course, no doubt, Satan as well, causing division and sort of party factions and schisms. And Paul says that is just plain simply wrong. Then Paul continues in chapter 1, talks about, remember, brethren, not to be arrogant. You can't boast because you were called. And actually, not many wise or mighty or noble physically were called. And in fact, if you want to know the truth, brethren, God called the weak and the base. So put down your pipe and smoke it. Then in chapter 2, Paul talks about two types of wisdom. Man's wisdom, which frankly counts for nothing with God. And Paul points out that you and I require the wisdom of God. That's a spiritual wisdom. And in fact, that without that spiritual wisdom, nobody can really understand the Bible. You know, if you look at chapter 2, and looking at verse 14, the natural man, says Paul, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so we said last week, unless you have God's Spirit, you can't really understand spiritual truths. The Spirit in man helps mankind, you know, write concertos and symphonies and build missiles and space shuttles and do heart transplants and, you know, produce great works of art, music and so on. But the Spirit in man doesn't help you understand spiritual things. They are just so much foolishness, even to a very educated person. And there will be a great many, you know, leading thinkers in the universities and the colleges who believe that man is just a advanced form of a slug or, you know, amoeba, some type of educated, intelligent super chimpanzee, because they believe in evolution. And the truth of the Bible, that God created, is like to them just utter, complete nonsense. Yet only a moron would believe the scriptures. That's their view. And so you and I do need God's Spirit. And then we go to chapter 3, and the first few verses talk about how Paul says, you know, you are still really, most of you, you're just carnal. You're natural. Have to feed you with, you know, simple things like milk, because you can't take the deeper things. You're just not ready yet. You're acting. Your lives are just like mere men. And these divisions and schisms that are among you, they're proof positive that you are very carnal and very natural. So let's pick up the story now in verse 5 of chapter 3. We didn't cover part of this last week, so we can move on a little bit quicker. Paul writes in verse 5, you know, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos subsequently watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Because they were saying, well, I think Paul's the more important. No. Us lot over here, we think Apollos is your man. No. Actually, you're all wrong. Peter is the guy we should be heeding. And so Paul says, look, I'm really nothing, nor is Apollos. It's God that gives the increase. It's God that produces the fruit. You know, Paul and I, we're, in that sense, by comparison to God, we're rather insignificant. Verse 8, now he who plants, that would be Paul, and he who waters, that's Apollos, are one. We are united. We've got the same message. We've the same purpose. We're not divided. So why are you dividing around us? Because we're actually sharing the same purpose and intention. And each one, says Paul, each of us, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And the Greek apparently emphasizes the reference to God. So you're not, Paul says, you're not my field. You're not my house. You're not my building. Nor, for that matter, are you Apollos's. You are God's house. You are God's building. You are God's field. You are God's. And all Apollos is, and I am, is we're just working together. I'm sort of doing the original planting, raising up in this particular case you people in Corinth. Then when I left, Apollos came along and he's, you know, he's watering you. He's providing additional support. But we share the same views. We serve the same master. We are one. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. That's fine, working together. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. So Paul comes along and he may start a church group going. That's great. He lays a foundation and preaches that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Paul may depart, and then another may come along and build upon that foundation. Only one foundation is possible, which is Jesus Christ. But you can build on it, Paul suggests, in different levels of quality. He mentions gold, silver, precious stones. That's three fairly substantial types of material, because you wouldn't easily destroy those by fire. Obviously, if it's hot enough, the gold and silver would sort of melt. But by and large, gold and silver and precious stones, those three are top quality and would survive many fires, whereas wood, and then worse hay, and then worse still straw, they're pretty crummy building materials. You're going to build a palace, you wouldn't use too much hay, would you? Or straw. You're going to build a house to God. You know, David wanted to build a house to God, and Solomon did so, but it was a beautiful building. And you wouldn't sort of say, let's get a few bales of hay, pile them up, and call that God's house. So Paul's saying, look, people better be careful how they build on the foundation that I have laid. And the pastors that come along, and the elders who are involved, they may be building with gold and silver and precious stones, which is good. Or they may build with wood, or hay, or cheap, rubbishy straw, in which case, not so good. And at some point in time, we'll find out how it's built, because it says, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And you would imagine that gold and silver and precious stones, that's 50%, will come through the fire, come through the test, and be there. And 50% of the types of building will not survive, because a fire will not leave much left of the wood, hay, and straw. And verse 13 says, if anyone's work is burned, that's those who built of wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the implication is that a pastor or a minister who comes along and looks after God's people and builds them up, makes them strong, preaches the word in season, out of season, helps these people grow strong themselves, spiritually, self-dependent, and these people grow and are fruitful, that when the tests come, these people will sail through. And in the kingdom, that pastor will see his people, strong, all born again, and if you like, he built top quality. Gold, silver, precious stones. He has his reward, probably doubly over. He sees his people there, the ones that he was, you know, serving, looking after, plus perhaps recognized in a special way by Jesus. But it implies, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, so that minister looks around and the ones he was serving didn't do too good, because he was perhaps not doing quite enough, taking it a bit easy, not putting a real effort into his looking after God's people, not being a terribly effective shepherd, and not feeding them terribly well, and so they weren't so strong. And perhaps when he looks around, not too many of his group made it into the kingdom, and so he loses his reward, yet doesn't lose out on his life. It says that he will be saved, but his reward disappears. And then carrying on to verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that's certainly true, that we are the temple of God. God's Spirit does dwell in us and among us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And there appears to be a distinction there. Verse 15 says, the man, the pastor, who builds of wood and hay and straw, that man is saved, even though his work was pretty poor quality. Verse 17 implies that anybody who defiles the temple of God, that man's not saved. It says God will destroy that individual. So who might that be? Here are those who defile God's building, God's temple, which is God's people. And you and I are that temple. We could just check also here, Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your place, of course. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And here we read, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to the Gentiles essentially, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So Paul, again here, writing to Ephesus, just a few miles away from Corinth, says that you people, you men and you women, who are the called, in whom God's Spirit dwells, you are being built up into a holy temple for a habitation of God, for God to dwell in among you. And so you become God's holy temple. And that's what you and I are. We are the holy temple of God. So going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul saying here in verses 16 and 17, if anybody defiles the people, anybody corrupts, is another way of translating it, if anyone corrupts the people, they're actually corrupting and defiling and disdaining the temple of God. And it says God will destroy that person. And there probably have been such. I think if we all look back over the last few years, a decade or two, we can see people who were just poor, perhaps, as ministers, didn't do a terribly thorough job, but were sort of broadly okay, as opposed to those who were more interested in status and power and prestige and money, and who were quite prepared to teach what they knew to be false teachings, who were quite prepared to satisfy those above them, to excommunicate or disfellowship certain, who were quite prepared to suppress what was true to protect their positions. And you can probably think of a few people that fit in those categories. We couldn't always judge accurately, we don't know, but God knows. Those who were just a bit misled themselves and a bit lazy and didn't do a great job, and they might lose the reward but be saved, versus those who were, quite honestly, just for their own bank accounts and their own status, actually defiled and corrupted the people of God through their teachings and through their conduct, causing pain and suffering and leading some potentially into the lake of fire. And it says, verse 17, if anybody defiles or corrupts the temple of God, those God will destroy. And so that's probably also a little wrapping the knuckles to those in the church in Corinth who were busy getting behind Apollos and Paul and Peter and Christ and actually causing divisions, causing ill feeling, offenses and upset. Paul's saying, look, you better be careful. This is the temple of God. And if you're causing problems, watch out. So it's a warning to those people. Now, in addition to this building of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, verse 12, being in context, as it is talking about, if you like, the church as a whole, we've always applied that as being equally applicable to us individually. In other words, you, or me, we have a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. How do we, in our own personal lives, build upon our calling? What do we do building upon our foundation? In other words, when we're appearing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the Bema, what will our fruit look like? How will our lives look? Will we appear with having built of gold or silver or precious stones, and if you like, come through the judgment fairly well? Or are you and I today and yesterday and tomorrow, are we building in our lives things of the quality of wood or straw? Because now that choice is yours. We won't turn there, but you know the parables of the talents and the pounds. Jesus, as the Lord says, here's a pound, here's two talents. Multiply, get busy, occupy till I come back. And when the master returns, he says, okay, how'd you do? How's your pound gone? Oh, I took your pound and I've been busy and I've been effective and I've really grown with it and I've got 10 pounds to give you. Or will you give me two talents? Look, I've doubled them. Versus, of course, here's your pound, which I buried in the sand. And the master, if you recollect, isn't very pleased when he comes looking for quality produce and he gets just back what he gave. And so you and I need to be careful about whether we build of gold and silver and precious stones, or whether our lives, we've got the foundation, we've got our calling, our baptism, we receive the Spirit, we start our Christian lives, and we end up, you know, 10 years later, 30 years later, and it's straw. Hey, not good enough. It's not what God is looking for. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20, there's a sort of similar reference, 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house, such as perhaps, you know, God's house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And you could think of that as a country mansion, I suppose, if you want to take that sort of as a full sort of physical analogy. And there'll be some beautiful cups and chalices and items of gold and silver, fantastic, very impressive, top quality, plus also some things of wood and just clay, and nowadays I guess plastic. Some are for honorable uses, you know, perhaps at a, you know, wedding event, bring out the very finest goblets of gold and the finest wines, and some are for dishonor, like porcelain that might appear in the toilet. Each might be necessary in some ways, but some were honorable and some were far less honorable. Notice verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's the dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master and prepared for every good work. So you and I, if we cleanse ourselves, that's our job, if we cleanse ourselves from dishonorable aspects of our lives, we will become a vessel of honor, like gold and silver, sanctified and useful for the Lord and prepared for every good work. But notice who does that. It doesn't say if God cleanses somebody. It says if anyone cleanses himself from the latter. So you and I, our choice whether to build of gold, silver and precious stones, our choice whether to cleanse ourselves that we become like vessels of gold and silver for honorable use in the great house of God, or to be bone idle and lazy and let the years pass and be not much different after 25 years of going God's way as when we started. Not 25 years experience, but just 1 year's experience repeated 25 times. That isn't going to be very impressive. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, which we sort of covered last week. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And there's no comparison between God's wisdom and man's. And of course, you and I are supposed to be accessing and sharing the wisdom of God. Verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men. You know, don't hold up Apollos or me, Paul, or Peter. You know, he's still getting back to this problem of their divisions, getting behind men when the men themselves were united, you know, doing the same thing. And he says, don't glory in men. You shouldn't be looking up to men and trying to put them on pedestals and claim somehow that because you were baptized by Apollos or Paul, you're somehow better. You're just being stupid, really. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you know, Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You know, actually, you know, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, you know, they're out to serve you. They're trying to educate and teach you. You're not supposed to, in that sense, put them on pedestals, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to Peter. You're not Apollos' group. Verse 23 says, you are Christ's. And Christ, of course, is God's. It's God's field. It's God's building. It does not belong to Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or anybody else for that matter. You're God's. And so moving on to chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is what we are. He's still trying to get across his point about, you know, look at us properly. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're stewards of the secret mysteries of God, which of course are now revealed to God's people. So stewards have to be faithful, he says, verse 2. It's required in stewards that one is found faithful. Faithful to whom, of course? Well, faithful to the Master. And Paul's bringing out that, you know, it's my job as Paul to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his steward. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. One translation says, I'm not at all concerned about being judged by you. And Paul says, frankly, your opinion, without being impolite, doesn't matter to me. It's a small thing if you want to choose to judge me, because I'm not going to pay any attention to it. Or any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even, you know, judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, and yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Early part there, verse 4, I know nothing against myself. One translation says, my conscience is clear, yet, says Paul, I'm not going to stand by that, because, you know, God is my judge. I don't think of any major problems I'm aware of, but I'm not taking that as being that I'm squeaky clean. So I don't judge myself. You can't judge me. I'm not going to pay any attention to that or any human court. He who judges me properly, said Paul, is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. So he's more or less saying, look, stop all this business of, you know, judging contra one minister and exalting another. This is not the time. There will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge openly and transparently, and every man's work will become truly manifest at that stage as a pastor, and also each of us individually. And that day's not here yet. So basically, you know, come off it. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And he's still saying, you know, I'm trying to apply all of this, these lessons, to Apollos and myself. You ought not to be puffed up on behalf of me against Apollos, or vice versa. One translation says, don't boast, you know, don't be arrogant, don't be puffed up, don't boast in favor of one minister and teacher against another. That's precisely what they were doing. They were running down those who, like Paul, were sort of boasting of Paul in their arrogance and running down Apollos, or the other way around. And Paul says, you know, what is this all about? Don't do that. You know, do what's written. Don't boast of me against Peter and vice versa. That's wrong. Verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? Well, one translation says, what makes you so special? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? He's just saying, look, you are just being downright arrogant. Have you anything at all that you actually produced yourself? The answer is no. Everything they knew, they'd been given. They had received it. So Paul says, you know, how can you boast? You know, what makes you think you're so super duper special? What is it you've got that you didn't actually receive from another? And if you received it, why are you glorying in yourselves? And then he gets into some quite rich sarcasm. Oh, you're already full, are you? You're already rich, are you? You've reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Of course, they weren't full, they weren't rich, and they weren't reigning as kings. They were divided and squabbling and some major problems, but they were so puffed up in their own eyes, and Paul is going to some really sarcastic comments here. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. Oh, but of course you are strong. You are distinguished. Oh, but we are dishonored. You are the mighty brethren, and we're the poor old dregs of the earth. And he's trying to wake them up that their arrogance and their vanity and the divisions and this lining up behind different ministers, it's causing them big trouble. Even to this present hour, verse 11, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscourings of all things until now. Now, I don't write these things to shame you, although they could well take it, but as my beloved brethren, I warn you. So you're just saying, look, you don't look at us properly. You're just so high and mighty in your own ideas and thoughts, and you need to wake up. I'm warning you, open your eyes. And then he moves on in verse 15, and he's been so busy saying, as God's apostle, as the one who's planted, I'm asking you to do all these things and to wake up and to be aware that we are stewards of God, stewards of the mysteries. And now he sort of moves slightly and says, I'm not going to sort of say the same thing basically, but from the perspective of being the one who is your sort of father in Christ, he says, verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, pastors and elders and so on, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, I was the one that came along when you were all Gentiles and Jews going your own way. I'm the one who brought you to the Father. I'm the one who led you to being begotten by the God of heaven. I brought about, your conception in that sense. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. And for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So please listen to me as the one who in a sense fathered you. Just basically listen up, people. And what's more, I'm going to send Timothy, who'll remind you of my way of life, my conduct, my behavior, and you ought to imitate me, because Paul, hand in heart, could say, I follow the Lord. And if you're following me, you will be following the Lord, because that is the way I, Paul, live. And Paul is quite exceptional in that sense. Not many of us could say that. imitate me, on second thoughts, better do what I say rather than what I do. But Paul was able to say, yeah, do what I do, because I'm faithful to him who called me. And what you see in me, that's how a true Christian lives. So yeah, imitate me. Verse 18. Now some of you are puffed up. Arrogant, the margin says. As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power of them. So some were saying, well, we can do all the things we're doing here in Corinth because we won't see Paul again. So, he's too weak to come back anyway. And Paul says, oh, hang on a moment. You think I'm not coming to you, do you? Well, I'm going to come pretty soon, provided God doesn't send me elsewhere. He might have another task for me, but otherwise, I'll be coming there. When again, I'm going to test not just your empty words, you arrogant people, but what power you've got behind you. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, you know, with discipline, or, as Paul would prefer, in love and a spirit of gentleness? You know, you choose. Well, that's what Paul's saying. And, you know, Paul didn't have power. He perhaps didn't often, you know, exercise it, because in a sense, if you have to exercise it, you probably lost the people anyway. But Paul's just saying, look, you know, if I can, I'm going to come to Corinth. And those of you that are busy going talk, 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 and busy causing disruption and dissension and splits, well, I'm going to test you a lot out, all right. Is it just empty words? Big talk when I'm away? When I turn up there with the power of Jesus Christ, let's see who has the power. Now, if you want to come that way, as a strong, powerful apostle of Jesus Christ, to exercise my God-given discipline, or would we all rather come as just a family getting together again? And obviously that's a much better way. Chapter 5, Paul now has to divert to a serious problem. Well, actually two serious problems in this one chapter. And I guess Paul is not amused. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, it seems that hadn't been directly reported to Paul, so they hadn't given away the details. Perhaps they thought they could hide it, or perhaps they didn't even think it was that relevant. But somebody reported to Paul indirectly that, Paul, you will not credit what's happening in Corinth. There's a man in the congregation, he's actually living with, continually, his father's wife. Not just like one incident, it says the man has his father's wife. And Paul says, verse 2, and you are puffed up, and you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul's got two problems. One is, you've got major sin in your church, sin that's not even discussed by the worst of the Gentiles, and this is Corinth, you know, renowned for its immorality, and even in Corinth this is like, wouldn't be mentioned, and yet you've actually got an example. And the second problem is, you're actually puffed up. I cannot believe that you even allow this, and more than that, you actually are so arrogant. You think you're in the right by permitting it, by accepting it, by not excluding it. So Paul's getting really quite agitated here. You know, this is terrible. And Paul's just been saying, look, you're getting all fussed over Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Jesus. You're dividing over nothing at all. You're arguing over nothing, and yet here you've got a major sin and you're allowing it. Where are your priorities? Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, and you know, my heart is with you, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. You know, Paul's straight to the chase. I'm not going to mess about here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with me being there in heart, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, right, you are going to take action. And I'm telling you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all my power, this is what you will do. Next time you come together, that man has got to be excluded and delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that, hopefully, his spirit may be saved, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's a pretty interesting you know, thing to be doing. I don't think we've really done much of that I'm aware of. Paul had done it other times, if you hold your place, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:18. And Paul writes to Timothy, this charge or command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So this is the second time that we know of, and I would imagine there might have been other occasions not recorded, where Paul delivered certain people to Satan. In this case, Hymenaeus and Alexander, so named and shamed, to Timothy and others who read the book. And back in Corinthians, Paul says to this unnamed man, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily he's condemned to death, because in this particular case, the man appears to have, at some point, come to his senses and repented and returned to the believers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so the next letter along. Of course, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 is really 3rd. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. Time has moved on a little bit. Things have happened in Corinth, and now it looks like this individual has returned, or is returning. And so in verse 3, Paul writes, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. But out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. So Paul had been quite emotional in this first letter. There were big problems, lots of big problems really, and Paul was very deeply grieved and concerned for the people, not just for this man himself, but for the effect it was having on God's people generally. So he says, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest, perhaps, such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And so it seems the man was coming back, and now Paul has to say, look, been a very sad affair. I was grief-stricken to write such a tough letter to you, but I think it's all worked out for good in the end. And now this man, if he's coming back and he's repentant, then reaffirm your love for him. Welcome him back, which is a good thing. So going back to verse 5, so you hand him over to Satan, but clearly it wasn't to death, because this man appears to have repented and come back into the fellowship, which is good. So it says, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That isn't really, I think, altogether clear, other than it certainly implies strongly that if you are put out of the fellowship and are, quotes, delivered to Satan, then it does look like you lose a great deal of your spiritual protection. We know that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and I guess if you're pushed out of the church and the church's protection, then you rather stand out from the crowd, don't you? Like a weak antelope, pushed out of the herd, along comes a lion, and oh, look, there's an antelope all on its own, not part of the herd. Now, I'm wanting some breakfast now. What shall I do? Choose that antelope out there on its own, that rather weak one that's got some infirmities, or shall I go and charge into the bunch? Well, the lion will go after the one weak one. And here, if an individual who has clearly got some spiritual problems is put out of the fellowship and delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh or the fleshly mind, perhaps, then clearly any protection that the church does have, I guess, is withdrawn. And that person is going to very quickly reap the consequences of their decisions. Hopefully, it'll help them come to their senses. So moving on, Paul says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And the leaven would be two things. See, one would be the man himself. If he's staying here, then the effect on you could be massive. Put out the leaven. And then again, your glorying, your tolerance of wickedness, of this nature, that itself is going to contaminate you. Put that out as well. So get rid of these sins, the man's sin and your sin. Purge them out, because if you leave them, then you're in danger. So put them out. In this particular letter of Paul's, we've always assumed was written round about Passover time, because of the language that Paul uses here. It seems pertinent to Paul to say, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." You think, why is Paul talking about that all of a sudden? Probably because Paul's writing just about the time of Passover, and the letter will be arriving just about that time. If you're talking of putting out sin, putting out leaven, then you can easily build in reference to the feast, and Passover, and unleavened bread, and so on. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, you can see a sort of a sort of a hint of the timing. Because towards the end of this letter, Paul writes in the last chapter, and verse 8, he says, "I will tarry or stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Well, because Pentecost is about 7 weeks after unleavened bread. So it pretty much implies that Paul is writing this letter round about Passover time, and he's going to hang about in Ephesus for a few more weeks until Pentecost. So if that is the case, then Paul is now saying, you all know about unleavened bread, and verse 7 says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are physically at this time unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." Which feast? Easter? The feast we're talking about, Passover, followed by the feast of unleavened bread. "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And we comment on those usually at the feast time, so we won't spend time today. Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle." So there was an earlier epistle. So we call this 1 Corinthians because it's the first one we've got, but Paul had obviously written an earlier note between leaving maybe 3-4 years before and this one. "I wrote to you in my earlier epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Seems a fair instruction, but remember Corinth, immorality, big time. There are 1,000 prostitutes serving in the temple of Aphrodite, and apparently they may have got down into the city as well and applied their wares down there. Other temples were a similar sort, and to Corinthianize was to a well-known term in the world in those days, which meant to enjoy or experience or participate in debauchery. So writing "don't keep company with immoral people" is like probably fairly good advice in a city that's teeming with them. Verse 10, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You know, if you're living in an immoral city, to actually totally extricate yourself from them would mean living in a cave somewhere. Well, that's not the point I was making, says Paul, because you can't totally avoid that. "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And that might mean more than just a single meal at the local McDonald's. It might mean, don't fellowship with that person. And he's talking about somebody named a brother, or a sister for that matter. So he says, it's not the world I'm concerned about, brethren. It's you're getting too close to people who claim to be believers, and yet actually they are fornicators, they are covetous, they are idolaters, they are revilers, drunkards, extortioners, pretty vile conduct and behavior. but they're named a brother. And he says, you're not to keep company with those people. Verse 12, for what am I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Harking back to the immoral man who has his father's wife, get rid of him, put him out. And by and large, says Paul, you know, don't fellowship with people who claim to be believers, but actually are in open, transparent wickedness. Like a little leaven, it will contaminate you. Don't do it. Don't keep company with them. And Paul's really quite concerned about this. It would appear, looking at verses 10 and 11, that Paul thinks, you know, casual contact with the world is less harmful than a communion with brethren in the church. Because all around us are people of, you know, the world's full of ordinary people, decent people out there, but there are some out there who are, you know, definitely on the wrong side. Now, we're probably not likely to spend too much time with them anyway, because we'd probably find it a little bit difficult. If they were gambling, drug-taking, you know, prostitutes and whores, we're not likely to spend much time in their company. But people in the church who are wicked, and Saul, Paul says, look, no, don't do that. And he's talking about, you know, very much, you know, explicit, open, transparent rebellion. Now, some people take this a bit further and say that even somebody who's in the Church of God who believes contrary to your belief about how to count Pentecost is a wicked sinner and you must not speak to them. And of course, Gerald Flurry would, even family members, prohibited from speaking to other family members in the church because you're not in our Church of God. You're in that Church of God. And, you know, the whole thing is really quite appalling that Paul's making no reference to that at all. He's talking about people who are living openly in public sin and knowingly so. And you and I have really, you know, don't treat them as an enemy, but certainly don't keep company with such people. It will rub off. It's, you know, bad company corrupts good manners. Watch yourself. Chapter 6. And another problem that Paul's, he's talking of judgment, you know, making proper judgments about people who are wicked sinners in your midst and so on, and putting them out. And on the topic of judgment, obviously something else has cropped up to his mind. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He says, how can you dare to do this? I mean, that's a strong rebuke. He's not impressed again. How can you even contemplate going to the Gentiles and the unconverted if you've got a matter against your brother? You want to take it to the saints to sort it out. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So how much more things that pertain to this life? And you know, Paul's just saying, look, in our future, when we are reigning in the kingdom of God, we will be assessing and reviewing and judging millions and millions of citizens. At some point, we may even be judging the angels. Now, there are good angels and bad angels, but there are, I think, degrees of bad angels. Whether all bad angels are totally lost forever, I'm not sure. But certainly Paul says there is coming a time, people, brethren in Corinth and brethren in 2010, when you and I will judge the world. We will assess, discern, discriminate angels. And Paul says, if that's the case and you're going to rule the world one day, how come you can't even sort out your internal problems and you end up going to court? Why are there ribs flying around? What is going on? He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who'll be able to judge between his brethren? For brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. And there's an exclamation mark in my Bible. Paul's just saying, how can this be? Surely, he says, there must be at least one person among you who has sufficient wisdom to sort out these internal disputes. Why, oh why, oh why, are you going to the Roman and the Greek judges and getting all the lawyers involved? That is ridiculous. He says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you let yourselves rather be defrauded? It'd be better for you to accept wrongdoing by a brother, says Paul. I mean, that might be a tough thing to accept, but Paul says it'd be better for you to do that than to actually go to law. He says, verse 7, it's an utter failure that you go to law. Because we all recollect that Jesus said in one place, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, where's the love of issuing a lawsuit against your brother in the church? I'm going to get you, all right. You know, here's my writ. See you in court next Monday. And Paul says, well, didn't the Lord Jesus say, all men can see that you're my disciples, you're believers, because of your love one for another? And here you are in court growling and barking and biting. It's, what on earth are you up to? I'd much rather you just accepted the wrongdoing to avoid going to court. But of course, the wrongdoer would be in trouble as well. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. So now he's really, I think, criticizing those that are in the wrong. He says, and people are doing it in the wrong way. I think, well, it's not a big thing, really. I know I'm taking my brother to court, or I know I've sort of defrauded my brother, and now he's taking me to court. But at the end of the day, you know, we are people, aren't we? And Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous, and that could be the one doing the wrong to his brother, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's pretty much implying that if you're taking on your brothers, if you're defrauding, then you're unrighteous, and you're likely to end up in the same category as homosexuals and fornicators and drunkards, and frankly, none of those will inherit God's kingdom. Are you sure you want to defraud your brother? So he's really piling it on, because I think he's disgusted by the conduct. And we've seen a little bit of that, I think. Verse 11, and such, you know, evil people were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by God's Spirit. So in a sense, why are you doing all these things? You know, why are you acting so carnally? Why are you, you know, please write and tell me, why are you going to court with each other? What on earth has gone wrong? And remember, you know, Paul only left there maybe 4 years earlier. He'd been there for 18 months, Sabbath after Sabbath. He'd been gone only 5 minutes, it would seem, and they are divided. They've got immorality. They are puffed up over it. They're taking each other to court. And I think Paul's just shaking his head. No wonder he said in 2 Corinthians, I wrote that letter with many tears, because he's probably just thinking, what on earth has gone wrong there? So that's probably a good place, I think, to finish for today, because the next section is fairly interesting, and chapter 7 most certainly is, but a controversy around the corner. But I think we'll finish there if we can for today.